We'll start in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and God, amen. Come one, come all, grab a seat, grab yourself a handout, come on in. Plenty of seats up here. Hope everyone enjoyed the snow week last week. As I was telling you guys upstairs, I most certainly did. And I thank all those who joined me in prayer for that snow day. And I pray that God gives you guys a snow day coming up in the future as well. We are in the middle of a series here called Set Free, and since it's been a while, let me just kind of catch everyone up to speed as to what it is that we're talking about. We've been talking about for the past three sessions about how Christ came to give us a life of freedom. And we said in the very, very beginning that every one of us carries around some kind of emotional baggage or some kind of chains or whatever, and depending on, you know, the severity of it, this or that, some of us are enslaved to those things. And we said they could be things like your past failures, fears, hang-ups, addictions, sins, whatever it is that may be. Most of us have these things inside. I should say all of us have them, but some of us just haven't realized it and haven't dealt with it. But all of us have these little areas inside of us, these little corners that are in there. And the one thing that's in common between all of them is that no one knows how to get there except me. Right? No one knows what that looks like, and I do my best to keep it a secret and to hide it. So we've been talking about in this series how Christ didn't come into the world so we can live as a slave to this thing. He didn't come so we can live always scared and always paranoid and always turning the corner to see if someone's figuring us out. He came to give us freedom and live a life of freedom, and that's what we're seeing here in this series. Now today I'm going to flip the tables around a little bit. All right. Now that we've been talking about all this great stuff about freedom, you've heard me say this before and I'll say it again. You are never done being helped until you become the one helping others. All right. So if you want to know when you have like made it, or like what it is, like when you have become past your problem or past your hang up or past your whatever, the point at which you can begin to help someone else, until you've reached there, you're not quite done yet. That's what we're going to talk about today. You're not really free from those chains until you have discovered how to help others become free from their chains as well. So that's what we're going to talk about today. I'm going to tell you guys a little story here about a major in the United States Army. True story. He was stationed over in Iraq not too long ago. And you know the situation in Iraq is not the best situation, it's kind of unsafe and whatever. Life is in danger over there at all times. Anyway, he's part of this group of soldiers. One day this group of soldiers goes to a little village out in the middle of nowhere. There's no war, no nothing there. But basically, a charitable organization had donated lots of stuff, like food and clothes and toys and stuff like that, and they were going to go and distribute it to the little Iraqi kids. So you can imagine the kids' expression when the tank pulled up and it's full of like, it's like Santa's basket. It's got all these boxes and gifts. And the kids were running and so happy, and they got all kinds of good food, and they got canned this and that, and some of them tasted Spam for the first time in their lives. And it was just a great day for everyone all around. And then at the end, the last box was the best box. It was this huge box full of stuffed animals, all right? And the kids just went crazy when they saw it, and they were hugging the soldiers, and thank you to the soldiers, all this kind of stuff. It was a warm, fuzzy day for everyone involved. A couple days later, a convoy of soldiers is driving, like, patrol by the exact same village, and this major, who I said at the beginning, is part of that convoy, all right? And they're driving down the road. And as they're driving down the road, they see something way at a distance, but they can't quite tell what it is because it's really far away. Something in the middle of the road. So they kind of slow down a little bit, and they get a little bit closer, and they see that it's a person, all right? Looks like a child, probably between the ages of 10 and 12 years old. So they get closer, and they see that she's just, it's a girl, and she's standing just right in the middle of the road. This is kind of weird. So again, they proceed with caution. They get their binoculars out, and as they look and take a closer look, they see this. It is a girl who's about 10, 12 years old, and she's holding a stuffed animal. So, again, they're not really sure what's going on, so they do the logical thing. They call back to headquarters, the smart guys back in the control tower, and they explain the situation. They say, this is what's going on, we're in a truck, there's the girl, stuffed animal, what should we do? Headquarters tells them, you know, this could be a trap, she could be a sniper, there could be like a bomb, whatever. Proceed with caution, go around her, but be very, very, very careful. So that's what they did. And they got their guns out, and they were ready, because they didn't know what's going to happen. People could just kind of jump you from any point in time. But then as they're getting closer, they start to pass the girl on the right-hand side. And as they're passing her, the major who was there yesterday for the couple days ago for giving out the toys notices that it was one of the girls who was there from the other day, because this is one of the toys, one of the stuffed animals. And then as they look closer, they see right in front of the girl, she's standing in front of something which they determined was a landmine. And the girl was standing there so that they wouldn't drive over it, because she had saw them plant the landmine the night before, two nights before, whenever it was, and she knew the convoy would be coming as it came once a week or whenever it came. And she was so appreciative of them, so appreciative of what they'd done, that she stood right in front of it, so because she knew that they wouldn't run into her, and she saved their life. This picture is the picture I want to hold up to you today. And we're going to hold this up as the model of Christianity, what Christianity should be like. Now, what I'm not going to talk about, what's the easy thing, which you guys are probably all thinking of right now, is this little girl is just like our Lord Jesus Christ, who came and saved us and protected us. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the other thing. I'm talking about the other side. Well, I'm going to use this girl as the model of what we should be like. Not with the model of what Christ did for us, but the model of what we should do for others. This girl was so appreciative that the guys had given her a gift, that the guys had given her this joy. She wanted to save their life. And we should be the same way when it comes to our life of freedom, this life of Christianity, which we've been talking about for the past several weeks. That once we've been given the gift of freedom and we've seen what this life looks like, we should be so appreciative that we try to give it to someone else. There's a good parable in the Bible in Luke chapter 8. About one time when our Lord healed a man who was sick. Look what he says to him in Luke 8:39. After he healed him, he said, "Return to your own house and tell what great things God has done for you." And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. That's the model that we're going to talk about today, that every one of us is supposed to have in our life. That we come to God with our burdens. We come with our chains and our shackles and our this and our that. We come with our mess. He fixes it. And he gives us freedom, and he gives us a new life, and we soar up in the highest, and then it ain't done yet. Like I said in the beginning, it ain't done until I've helped the next guy achieve that same kind of freedom. Alright, look at the next verse, John 17:18. Christ is talking to the Father. He says, "As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." He's talking about you. He's talking about me. He's talking about every one of us. The same way God the Father has commissioned his Son to come and set free the captives, God the Son has commissioned us to set free the next captive, or the next guy, or this and that. Let's make it practical. You all know people, whether it's in your jobs, in your house maybe, in your family, maybe people who are sitting next to you right now, all right, who are walking, and they're about to walk into a landmine. They're about to go kaboom. Whether it's the landmine of guilt, the landmine of bitterness, the landmine of just alienation from God and not knowing who God is. These are landmines that are going to destroy people. And you may be one of the people who can see them coming. Question is what are you going to do about it? When you see someone who's a slave to sin and you see that you can help them, what are you going to do about it? When you see someone who's approaching the landmine of an addiction or something like that and you can do something about it, what are you going to do about it? That's what our topic is for today. Okay? What we're supposed to do is stand up in front of those landmines and say, "Don't go down this road. This is a dangerous area." And I don't know how that makes you feel, but if you've never helped someone to see God, helped someone find God, I can honestly say, with God as my witness, okay, there is no greater feeling in the entire world. All right? A lot of the stuff that comes with this black robe and this black emma is not good. And there's lots of negative stuff. But I would take all the negative stuff for seeing one person change their life. For seeing one person. For seeing God use me in the life of one person. Because the joy that it gives and the fulfillment and satisfaction that it gives, if you've never experienced it, you don't know what you're missing. Believe me, I love roller coasters. This is better than roller coasters. Believe me, I love all the great thrills and all the things in life. This is better than anything that you can possibly imagine. And I hope that you've experienced that same thing. What it's like to be God's messenger. What it's like to be God's mailman and deliver to someone freedom. So that's what we're going to talk about today, is the question of how to do that. How I can help set others free. And we're trying to be very practical, all right? I'm not going to sit here and talk about preaching this and that, because we're in the 21st century, all right? And we're living in a time where politically correct, this and that. We're living in a time where don't give me this and don't talk about politics. All this kinds of mess that we live in right now. So I'm not going to tell you to be a weirdo or anything like that. We're going to talk about some ways that practically every one of us can be this mailman of God's message to the world. And our main passage is going to be Matthew 5:13-16. All right? Let's read it together there. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. All right? Passage that all of us know, and we've all heard before, and our Lord Jesus Christ is very clear. He's telling us to be two things. To be salt to the earth and light to the world. All right? Salt and light. Let's try to think about here. Let's try to meditate a little bit on what salt and light is. What does salt do? If you think about what salt is. Okay? One, it's a preservative. Okay? It keeps things lasting a long time. What else does salt do? You have something that doesn't taste good. You put salt and it enhances the flavor. Okay? It makes, you know, like vegetables, or French fries, which may be kind of bland, and when you dump the salt on them, and you dip it in more salt, it becomes nice and tasty. All right? So it enhances the taste of certain things. What else does salt do?
It retains water.
It retains water. Okay? Yes. And there's a very good spiritual analogy to that that I won't share with you. You can meditate on your quiet time. How God wants us to retain water as well. But what I know, what it does with water, is they used to tell us to put salt in the water when we were like places where you'd get dehydrated, because what does salt do? It makes you feel like you want more water. It makes you more thirsty. So when you put salt in the water, it makes you keep on drinking more and more, and you're not really as thirsty and dehydrated as you think, but you just keep on getting hydrated. Okay? So the spiritual symbolism there is that we as salt are supposed to make people thirsty for God. We as salt, as the enhancing the flavor, are supposed to enhance the flavor of life. Because life without us should be boring. We, as preservatives, are supposed to help people preserve their lives to eternity. What about light? Light's easy. Light lights the way, points out the bad stuff. It illuminates the path. So, those are nice analogies of salt and light. But, it would be very naive of us to stop right there. Because salt is good. What happens if you put too much salt? You get high blood pressure. Okay, very good. Whoever said high blood pressure, yeah. You get high blood pressure. And it doesn't taste very good. It could be too salty. And if you ever swallowed salt water, it's like, you know, it could be too much salt. How about light? Can light ever be bad? What if I'm driving down a dark road at night with no lights, and the guy in front of me is coming with the big Mac Daddy high beamer lights? Too much light can be blinding. Too much salt can be icky. Too much salt can give me high blood pressure, whatever it is. And it's the same way when it comes to Christianity. Because a lot of Christians are salt, but they're a too much salt. Or they are light, but they're a like in-your-face blinding kind of light. And instead of attracting people to Christianity, sometimes we do the opposite. We become repellents. And I think we always focus on that side of the salt. That's good, but we need to take a few minutes out here and see what's the kind of salt that burns, and what's the kind of light that blinds. And I'll give you four kinds of Christians. We'll run through them kind of quickly. All right, that can repel others, that can push others away from freedom and away from a life in Christ. I'm sure when I say them, all of you will instantaneously kind of associate someone with them. Hopefully you don't associate yourself with them, because this is not the place to be. Number one, the salt that burns and light that blinds, is the in-your-face Christian. You all know the in-your-face Christian. He appears at universities and at shopping malls and on in downtown D.C. all the time. He's the guy who's waving the Bible in your face saying, you're all going to hell and you're all going to die and God is going to punish you for your sins. That's the in-your-face Christianity. I still remember my first exposure to this guy back when I was at University of Virginia. And I didn't want nothing to do with this guy. Because this guy, as far as I was concerned, was a crazy person, okay? And every one of us would walk by and laugh at him, and some people would, like, throw stuff at him and all this kind of stuff. Count me out. If that's Christianity, I don't want nothing to do with this kind of guy. It can go down. It doesn't need to be that extreme, okay? Some people are the kind of people that... I heard someone tell me a story. I don't know if it was joking or if it was true, but it was definitely funny, so you take it for what it's worth. At a movie theater, all right? Guy just going in a movie theater, and it's dark, and the movie had just started, so he's looking for a seat. So he looks, and he sees one, he says, "Is that seat saved?" And the guy turns to him and says, "Well, whether or not the seat is saved is not the real matter. The important matter is, are you saved?" That's not the kind of Christianity that we need, okay? That's an in-your-face Christian. Time and place for everything. Number two kind of Christian is the greeting card Christian. The greeting card Christian was born in a Hallmark store and has lived his whole life there. Because he only speaks in greeting card cliches. All right? Ask them a question about, you know, I don't know if I should take this job or that job. Or I don't know if I should go to this restaurant or that one. Or I want to go to this movie. All you need to do is pray, and prayer is the answer. Amen. And someone you say, well, you know, ask me something about, you know, ask you a question about what true faith is and that. Faith is, and they give you all these standard answers, just make you just want to kill the person because they can't be real with you and give you like a real answer. Okay? Third is the holier-than-thou Christian. You all know the holier-than-thou Christian. The holier-than-thou Christian, this is the one for me personally that used to really get under my skin. This is the person who offers more condemnation than compassion. Let me explain to you this way. This is the kind of person that back before, you know, in my life when I used to be, you know, like in college or high school, whatever, this and that, and I wasn't always walking 100% where I should have. This is the kind of person that gave you the impression that as soon as you're coming that, oh, look out. Here comes the pagan. Here he comes. Board up the women and children. Here comes the sinner over there. Here he comes, you know. And they start to tie down, hold down their purse and stuff like that. These are the kind of people that just, they can really kind of turn you off from Christianity in a slight way. And then the fourth kind of salt that burns is the cosmetic Christian. Cosmetic Christians are those who only allow their spirituality to go skin deep. All right? Their spirituality, their faith, is something that's on the surface, but it doesn't really penetrate inside to make a difference in their life. There's a lot more people in this category than you realize. Gallup polls took a survey, and only 13% of Christians, okay, 13% of Christians say about their own faith that it penetrates deep enough to make a change in the way they live their life. Only 13% of people who call themselves Christians said their Christianity is deep enough where it changes my behavior, changes the way I talk, it changes the way I dress, it changes the way I think. Reminds me of a roommate of mine in college. Very devout Catholic guy. I'm talking about church every week. And I'm talking about he observed all the holidays, and they only had, you know, Catholics fast like a couple days a year. He did those things, and he did the confession once a month or whatever it was. Very devout Catholic. Also a very devout alcoholic. Okay? And he was the kind of person, yeah, that would literally drink like a crazy person and get, I mean, I don't know where he is this day, but only God knows. And he was so much, like so much, he was able to do both, like devout Catholic and devout alcoholic, that he wouldn't take communion, okay? He would only take communion after, like he would go and confess, take communion, and then go get drunk that night and continue to get drunk every single weekend and go to church, not take communion, until he confessed again, communion, and this was just a cycle for him, all right? He was very happy in both these areas. Who fits this one a lot is like professional athletes. You hear them talking. There's a certain sportscaster on ESPN who's coming to my mind right now. Used to wear 88 for the Dallas Cowboys, but no mention of names. Talk about his faith in the Lord and how Jesus saved him. How he used to walk in this and that. He's caught the other day with the drugs and the crack pipe in his car and all this kind of stuff. It's the cosmetic Christianity, okay? This, to me, is the most serious offense. Because this is one that really is a deterrent to so many people, all right? These cosmetic Christians. Now, I'm sure that you can relate to all those types of people. The bottom line with them is don't be any one of them, okay? Don't be any one of those kinds of Christian, because that's the salt that's too salty, and that's the light that's too much in your face kind of light. So what should our Christianity look like? What's the right kind of salt? I'm going to tell you a story today about a guy named Lee Strobel. I'm sure a lot of you have heard of him. Lee Strobel's a good guy. He writes books and he speaks around different places and stuff like that. This guy wrote Case for Christ. It's a story of an atheist, all right? And he was not just an atheist, but a, like, adamant atheist. And he used to try to convince other people about his atheism and try to I guess convert is the right word, I'm not sure, convert people to atheism, all right? He hated Christianity, and he wanted to find flaws in Christianity. He was a journalist, a reporter guy, and basically he set out one day to disprove Christianity. He wanted to do like a legal study about Christianity and disprove it. Well, in the process of trying to disprove it, he ended up proving it beyond a shadow of a doubt. And if you don't believe me, go read Case for Christ. He talks about it. But what he also talks about is how his journey to Christianity from atheism really was, it was marked by his meeting of certain kinds of people. And he talks about three specific people that helped him make the change from a diehard atheist to a diehard Christian. And what he says is these people, okay, the reason that he had been atheist for so long is because he had seen the opposite of these people. Because he had seen the first four kinds of Christians that I talked about, and that's what kept him in atheism. But when he met these three people, all right, made a big difference. And we're going to look at these three people and use them as the model for us. And every one of these three people shows a different area of Christianity that we should try to live out. The first kind of Christianity, that salt, that savory, and light that attracts, is costly Christianity. Costly Christianity. And this was taught to Mr. Strobel by a guy named Ron. Let me tell you the story about Ron for a few minutes. Ron is someone who lived out his life of faith no matter how high the cost was. Ron is someone who, when his faith told him to do something, even if the cost was really high, he was willing to do it and give up whatever it took to give up for the sake of his faith. Let me tell you the story, and it's a bit of a long story, so bear with me here. The story starts when Ron was 8 years old, growing up in Chicago. From a very young age, he was a crazy boy. All right, at age 8, he took a hammer and threw it at his mom's head and tried to kill her. All right, he had all kinds of violent temper tantrums like this, and it was just a matter of time, whether it was juvenile court, which led to one, another court, led to another, a life of encounters with the criminal justice system. He was diagnosed officially as a psychopath. Okay, someone who is violent and hateful towards society. Of course, he dropped out of school, got involved in drugs, ended up in a street gang called the Bel-Airs. All right, and if you're familiar with them back in the 60s and 70s, they were a street gang that ruled the Chicago streets. He had moved his way up the ranks of this gang, and he was actually number two in charge when our story kind of picks up right here. The rivals of the Bel-Airs were called the Palmer Street Gang. Okay, the Palmer Street Gang. Long story short, one guy from the Palmer Street gang beat up one of Ron's friends, one of his gang members, to like within an inch of his life. Nearly killed the guy. So, as a loyal gang member, Ron vowed revenge. Got his gun, put it in his pocket, and he went out hunting for some Palmer Street blood. And especially there was one guy in particular who was like in charge of this beating, whose name was Bob. And that's the guy he really, really wanted. He ends up finding a group of these Palmer Street guys hanging out at a bar. And he kind of sees from outside, there's six of them right there. So he says, this is perfect. I'm going to jump them right there. But after a little more investigation, he sees that Bob wasn't there. But then just show you how sick Ron was. In a split second, he devised this plan. His plan was, he noticed that Bob wasn't there, but Gary, who was Bob's brother, was there. In a split second, he devised this plan to kill Bob's brother, Gary, and then, at the funeral, be waiting an ambush Bob right there. So he's going to kill all the guys there, then at the funeral, kill the guy he really came to look for. This guy was a sick guy. Guys come out, he jumps them from behind, puts his gun in the back of Gary, and says, Bel-Airs! And fires. And he hears, click. Misfire. Now all of a sudden, he's got six angry gang members right in front of him, and they know that he's got a gun trying to kill him, which just misfired. So now the tables have turned slightly. So now he does the only logical thing. He runs as fast as he can in the other direction. And they're gaining on him, and they're shouting, they're going to kill him, this and that. He does the only thing he can think of, takes his gun, and he starts shooting it in the air, and all of a sudden, it fires. Now, momentum has shifted again. Okay? So now, the scene which had been chasing this way quickly turns back and starts chasing this way. All right? Now his gun is working, and as they're running away, he shoots Gary right in the back. But he doesn't die. The rest of the guys take off. He gets to Gary, and he's right in his face, and he's on the ground. And Gary is like, please don't kill me. Please don't kill me. And he's crying. And, you know, you take my money, take anything off. Please don't kill me. He begged. And without an ounce of compassion, he takes the gun, he puts it right in his forehead, and he pulls the trigger, and he hears, click. misfired again. Now he hears sirens. Now he's really in trouble. Now he bolts and runs away. He ends up escaping the cops, but he knows it's just a matter of time before they end up catching him. So what he does, takes his girlfriend, goes north of the border into Canada, and hides. And he's there for a couple years in hiding. No one knows his name. No one knows anything about him. He's up there. Well, as time goes on, after he'd been in Canada for a few years, I guess the market in Canada is not that good, and he needed a job. So he ended up coming back across the border, all right, to get a job in the United States. But he came all the way west. He came all the way to the state of Washington, and he got a job there under a fake name at this factory. First legit job of his life, all right? And he's starting to get his life up and running. It's a small operation run by four guys who are Christians. These are the good Christians. These are the salty, full of light kind of guys. And through whatever, their dialogue with him, whatever, he ends up becoming a Christian, converting of his ways, and becomes a very strong leader in their church, an active member. Okay? That's not the story. Okay? That's just the background of the story. Because he hadn't done anything yet so far. This is where the costly Christianity comes into play. As he's, like I said, attending church, becoming an active member of the church, and he's confessed his sins to God and this and that, it hits him one day that even though he's confessed to God, he's never really confessed to society. And there's still an active warrant for his arrest in the state of Illinois, in the city of Chicago. He realized he's living a lie, and it wasn't pleasing to God. So you know what he did? He kissed his wife on the cheek, said goodbye. He had married his girlfriend by this time, and she was pregnant or something like that. Kissed his wife on the cheek, goodbye, took a train to Chicago, walked into the police station, says, "I'm so-and-so who killed so-and-so 10 years ago, 20 years ago, whatever it was at the time." And of course, when this happened, this had never ever happened. Like, the courthouse is full of people saying, I'm innocent, I didn't do it. This crazy guy comes in and says, "I did it." At first they were like, "Yeah, whatever, buddy, you know, back on the street." He's like, "No, I did this, and this is me," and he confessed his sin. This is where, by the way, Lee Strobel meets him, because he's like working in the courthouse as a reporter. So he sees this crazy guy walk in and say, "I'm guilty of attempted murder, and I did it so many years ago. I shot so-and-so." And he doesn't understand what's going on here. He goes to the court case with the guy, and just like he said, he confesses before the judge, "I'm guilty of attempted murder. I shot Gary, this time, this place." And here's what he says. He says, "If I need to go to prison, I'm willing. But just so you know, I've become a Christian, okay, and I have, repented of my ways, and I fixed myself up, and I'm doing this, and that in life right now. And like I said, if you need me to go to prison, I'm willing, but I ask for your forgiveness." What do you think the judge did? It's actually very interesting. I thought the judge was going to throw him in jail too, but believe it or not, true story, the judge didn't. The judge looked at him and said, "I could send you to prison for 20 years for cold-blooded murder, but I believe you're a changed man. I believe you're no longer a danger to society, and I believe you're actually an asset to society. You are free to go home." And instead of sending him to jail, he gave him probation, okay? So he had a probation and all that kind of stuff, but he sent him home. As same as you guys, the reporters couldn't believe it. No one in the courthouse could believe what just happened. So this guy, all right, who didn't preach anything about Christianity, just did this, okay? He didn't need to talk to Lee Strobel about Christianity. Lee Strobel came running after him, and he said, "How do you feel about what just happened?" The guy wanted to know anything. Like, how could this possibly happen? And he was begging him. You know what the guy said? He said, "Look." After Lee had asked him, "What do you think about what just happened?" He said, "The judge showed me grace. You know what, Mr. Strobel? God would do the same thing for you if you just let him." What I'm telling you is what this guy did is the opposite of cosmetic Christianity. Because he took a step. Now, it didn't end up costing him at all. All right? But let's be honest, it should have cost him. And he was totally willing to pay the price for his mistake. This is what Christianity, costly Christianity, is all about. It's the opposite of cosmetic Christianity. When you allow yourself to be in a situation where you could end up paying a price, or you could end up getting hurt. Let me try to make it more practical for you. Okay? Are you willing to pay the price for your faith? Let's start small. I'm not talking about 20 years. Are you willing to pay the price of 20 minutes of free time to study the Word of God? Are you willing to pay the price of a week's vacation to go serve on a mission trip? Are you willing to pay the price of not eating in a fancy restaurant this month and giving a little bit extra in the donation box? Are you willing to pay that price? Those are easy things. I didn't even say anything. It's hard. I didn't even talk about, look at Luke 14:33. I didn't even talk about that. "Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's the goal. All right, is that you forsake everything? I didn't even talk about everything. I talked about 20 minutes. Talked about 1 week, and I talked about one meal at a fancy restaurant. These are not big costs, but a lot of times we look at them and say, not sure. What if my Christianity requires me to leave a relationship that I'm in, a friendship, or a relationship with someone of the opposite sex? What if my Christianity calls for me to spend more time at this place and less time at this place? Am I willing to pay that price? That's the kind of salt and light that the world needs that changes people, all right? Not the cosmetic stuff that you talk a talk and you don't walk the walk. These steps, which I just mentioned, may be costly, but these are what attract people to the faith. This is what it means to be a disciple, all right? Too often, when I look at my relationship to God, I don't look at this disciple relationship enough. I like to say that, you know, me and Jesus are friends, all right? Or he's my master and I'm his servant. Those are true, all right? But when he came, he didn't come and say, I want you all to be my servants, okay? He said, my disciple. And disciple means, what does disciple mean? See, servant just means you tell me to do something, I do it. So I can be your servant. A lot of us have this impression of, I'm God's servant 9 to 5, and then on the weekends is mine. Okay, I serve him like a job, I do this and that for him, then I got my own. No. Okay, disciple means I give up everything that I have, and I follow you. And you lead me there, I go there. You lead me there, I go there. And that's the standard of Christianity that we're looking at. So that's the first aspect. Are you willing to pay the price for your faith? All right. When it comes to little things or big things. The second aspect of Christianity that we want to try to attain and that will help attract others is compassionate Christianity. Okay? Is compassionate Christianity. The kind of Christianity that doesn't tell others about God's love, but shows others God's love and is God's love in action. Back to our story of Lee Strobel as he tells it about what. So this guy, Ron, that I mentioned the first time, was the first kind of person in his life that made him think about Christianity. But he still didn't become Christian afterward. He was really impressed, but this just kind of opened the door to him. The second person that made him go take the next step toward Christianity was a guy named David. So David comes into Lee Strobel's life a little bit later on, after Lee has the birth of his first child. Okay, still an atheist at the time. Him and his wife have a baby. And of course, first child, you know how it is. And he's cute, and he's this, and he's that. He's the best baby, taking pictures and showing him to the nurses, and all this kinds of good stuff. Well, the story goes that after 36 hours after his birth, parents are in the room waiting for the nurses to bring back the baby after they ran some tests on him, whatever. Baby didn't come. Baby's getting late, this and that. They don't come. Then all of a sudden, and if you're a parent and you've ever been in the hospital for the birth of your child, you can imagine what the sight of this is. Like 10 doctors walk into the room quickly, and they start talking like a mile a minute and saying, we need you to sign this, 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 and that. So, of course, all of a sudden, all the joy is just sucked out of the room. There's a complication with the child. They don't know what it is, okay, but they need to do this test, this test, and this test, and that one. And all they told them is, we can't tell you what it is. We really have no idea, but you should expect the worst. So, of course, first child, 36 hours. Of course, guys are going crazy and this and that. So they sign the stuff. They don't know what it is. They're crying. And they're, especially remember, they're atheists. So when you're atheist and this happens, it's worse than when you have God. Because you don't have God in your life, this is really bad. So anyway, so this is just like the worst day of their life, obviously. Lee Strobel follows them, the doctors, to the place where he can like observe from the intensive care unit from a distance. And he's over there. He's crying. He's seeing all these little babies. And all the parents are crying. It's just a miserable sight. Then all of a sudden in the waiting room, the phone rings. And they say, it's a call for you, Mr. Strobel. It's a guy named David, who I just mentioned a minute ago. Now, David was a Christian, all right? And he was someone who, through a group of friends, like Lee knew, okay? But he didn't really like David, all right? In fact, he extremely disliked him. And he often made fun of him. And he often ridiculed him behind his back and said stuff about him. And he hated David. And anytime David, he would see this guy, he would just, like, he couldn't stand this guy at all. Not for any reason. He just thought he was an idiot Christian. He was just an idiotic Christian, just like all the other Christians. They're stupid. They're believing all this kinds of nonsense. That's what he thought about them. David's on the phone. It says to him, Lee, I heard about your son. He said, I'm really, really sorry. If there's anything I can do for you, You need food, you need me to run any errands, you need me to pick up something for you, or you need just someone to talk to or listen to, I'm there for you. And if not, I'm praying for you. And my whole church is also praying for you as well. How do you think Lee, who is an atheist, responded to this? He was blown away, he says. He's like, all he's thinking is, this guy who I can't stand, and this guy who I made fun of, and this guy who, if I could have thrown something at him, I would have, is now, for no reason whatsoever, praying for me and offering to buy me dinner and offering just to sit and come talk with me. This blew him away. And this is the kind of impact that compassionate Christians can have on the world. And the example that I always think of here, that always judges us, is the Good Samaritan. Story of the Good Samaritan, you know it. A priest, the good guy, the servant of the Lord, walks right by the guy on the side of the road. Then comes the Levite, the guy who's got the tradition and the family and this and that, walks right by him on the other side of the road. And then Luke 10:33-34. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. You see, this good Samaritan, as well as David, the guy in the story, figured out that when it comes to this salt and light thing, there's the costly side, but the costly side begins with the compassionate side. And we all need these kind of eyes, these kind of a compassion radar as we're going through the world. A radar that scans and boop, that person needs compassion. A radar that goes around saying, even all these annoying characteristics, it's like an x-ray, all right? I don't want to see all the stuff. I just want to go inside and see, where does this person need compassion? Where this person needs, like I said, whether it's love, whether it's a hug, whether it's someone to talk to, whatever it is that may be. And I urge you, you want to be salt and light? As you walk through your neighborhood, go with those eyes of compassion. As you right now are thinking about your group of friends, scan it with the eyes of compassion and see what you pick up. As you go into your office and that guy, can't stand that guy, check out the compassion radar and see if there's any bleeps on there and if he needs any compassion. Because 9 out of 10 times, what changes that guy who's from annoying guy is the eyes of compassion, okay? It's not the judging or the anything like that, but it's those eyes of compassion. So ask yourself where you can be this compassionate person in your life. And what you notice with the Good Samaritan and with my friend David here is that compassion adds with costly. All right. So it's not just that he saw him and had compassion, but look, he went to him, bandaged his wounds. What did he bandage his wounds with? He wasn't a doctor. He wasn't carrying around a first aid kit. Probably ripped his shirt in half, took it, and bandaged the guy's wounds. He said he poured oil and wine. Where'd he get wine from? Probably the wine that he was going to drink that night. Okay. I mean, it gave stuff even at a personal cost to him. It has to be that same way when it comes to us being salt and light to the world. And I promise you, all right, someone in the world sees you compassionate and willing to pay the price for them, that's the kind of person that when you see that person, you say, that's someone that I want to be a part of that family right there. And David was a very critical link into bringing Lee to Christ, but he was not the final piece. And the final piece, okay, is a couple named Linda and Jerry. And Linda and Jerry, all right, lived out not a costly Christianity, not a compassionate Christianity, but what seemingly should be the easiest one, which is a consistent Christianity. What you notice with the three that I said is the one at the top had the highest price, and the one after that had a little bit lower price, and the one at the bottom has the lowest price. However, if you look at what's the most difficult to do, I think this is the most difficult to do, and they're inversely proportional. Here's what I mean by consistent Christianity. This couple did absolutely nothing for Lee Strobel. Nothing. All they did was walk the walk that matched the talk. That's it. They didn't do anything. They didn't buy him anything. They didn't take him anywhere. They didn't do anything. All they did was walk the walk. Let me tell you the story. Basically, they were a couple that, again, became friends with him and his wife, this and that. And let me explain something to you in case you're not that familiar. When you, as a Christian, meet a non-Christian. Remember how a minute ago I said the eyes, the radar, compassion radar goes off? Every non-Christian automatically, okay, as soon as they meet you and you say, I'm a Christian, also has a radar lock on you. They're not looking for compassion. You know what they're looking for? Hypocrisy. Very good. Every single one. As soon as you say I'm a Christian, everyone's looking for, all right, let's prove that Christianity. Let me see how Christian you are. Let me see, you talk the good talk, but let me see what you say when you slam that hammer on your thumb. Let me hear where it comes out of your mouth then. And you say nice words, you're so loving towards your wife. Let me see when the bills are a little bit low. Let me see how you treat your wife then. Let me see how you do after a long day at work or this and that. That's how every non-Christian is, trying to find holes. Right? And if you haven't realized it, believe me, the eyes are on you. And this guy, at least Strobel, was that way more than anyone else, self-admitted. So he met this couple, and he was, from the minute he met them, scanning their lives 24 hours a day to find some inconsistency. Why? Because that's the only way to validate his atheism. The only way for me to validate, I say, if I'm an atheist, I say Christianity is stupid. Well, I need to find proof in your life that it is stupid and that they are all hypocrites. So that's what he was doing. And he's just waiting for them to mess up. Well, the more and more he saw them, the more and more he found that they weren't perfect, but they were real. All right? And when they, you know, had a problem, they weren't scared to admit it. And when they made a mistake, they weren't scared to say, I'm sorry. And when they slammed their thumb, they actually said a good word, not a bad word. And when the bills were tight, this and that, they didn't seek immoral means, whatever. They walked the walk that matched everything that they said. And believe it or not, these people who did absolutely nothing, ultimately, they were the reason that Lee Strobel became a Christian. And became a very strong Christian to this day, and like I said, has wrote many, many books. They're the ones who put him over the top, is what I'm trying to say. Now you look at that and say, well, that doesn't seem that hard. They didn't really do anything. Yeah. But think about it, but realize that it's a lot more. Look at Ephesians 5:15 to understand what it's all about. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. The next one too also finishes the picture, Matthew 6:37. But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. See, I'm not trying to make you paranoid. But what I am trying to tell you is that, like I said, as a Christian, the radar lock is on you. And every time you speak, and every time you act, and every time you're this and that, you are salt and light. But, like I said in the beginning, there's two kinds of salt and two kinds of light. On the back of your handout, there's a little poem there that was written by someone who had converted to Christianity, similar to Lee Strobel's story. And she, like him, was repelled for many years by the wrong kind of Christian. Look what she wrote. It says, do you know? Do you understand that you represent Jesus to me? Do you know? Do you understand that when you treat me with gentleness, it raises the question in my mind. Maybe he is gentle too. Maybe he isn't someone who laughs when I get hurt. Do you know? Do you understand that when you listen to my questions and you don't laugh, I think maybe Jesus is interested in me too? Do you know? Do you understand that when I hear you talk honestly about arguments and conflicts and scars from your past, that I think maybe, just maybe, I'm a regular person instead of a bad, no good little girl who deserves abuse? If you care, then I think maybe he cares. Then this flame of hope that burns inside of me, and for a while, I'm afraid to breathe because it might go out. Do you know, do you understand that your words are his words, that your face is his face to someone like me? Please be who you say you are. Do you know, do you understand that you, and you, and you, and you, you represent Jesus to me? Last thing I want you to write in your handout is that Christianity doesn't attract and repel people. Christians do. Very good, Sandy. And that's the one thing I want everyone to leave here understanding, is that God told us to be salt and light. You know what? You are already salt. You are already light. My question to you is, are you the kind of salt that makes people want more or that makes people want less? Are you the kind of light that attracts? Or are you the kind of light that's pushing people away? Every one of us, like I said, is already one of the two. But you got to figure out which of the two you are, and hopefully we can all become the good kind. All right? Any questions? All right, let's stand for a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. We thank you, our dear Heavenly Father, for this day that you have given to us. We thank you, dear Lord, that you have brought us into your house today and that you've given us a chance to know you, to love you, to worship you, and have given us a chance that we can live a life of freedom. We really pray, dear Lord, that you would allow us to be your disciples and to live out true Christianity, costly Christianity, and compassionate Christianity, and most of all, consistent Christianity, and to really be the salt and light that can attract people to you. We know, dear Lord, that your heart aches over every single person who's not living with you now, and that you sent me and sent all of us into the world that we can change things. Help us, dear Lord, to live the life that will help others see your light. I pray, dear Lord, for our gathering here. I pray for our church, for our Father, Bruno Choi, to Sony Irini, and all those who ask us to remember them in our prayers, through our Lord, God, and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the intercessions of our Holy Mother, St. Mary, through the prayers of St. Mark and all of your saints. Hear us as we pray thankfully. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Through Christ Jesus our Lord, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.